I'd ask you please to turn over with me to this portion of God's Word, James chapter 1, the first chapter. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, what we've come to, what we're looking at in James chapter 1 is verses 13 to 18. James 1, verses 13 to 18. This embraces the subject of good and evil. Now that's a big subject, I realize. It's a very broad subject. This is an important theme running all through the Bible, as you well know. It's also a very practical subject, as I hope to bring out. But let's acknowledge, too, that at the outset, that it's a very difficult subject to take up. There's no one passage where we learn everything about good and evil. In fact, even if we were to take all the passages in the Bible and put them together, line them up in order, we would still be left with some blank pieces. We would still not be able to answer all the questions that we might like to ask. It's not that God hasn't told us everything that he wants us to know. It's not that he hasn't told us everything that is important to us, because indeed he has. But he hasn't answered all the questions that we might have. Nevertheless, even if we cannot fully satisfy our own probing curiosity, the subject of good and evil is just too important in itself not to examine the scriptures as carefully as we possibly can to see what the Lord has to say to us here. Now here in these first verses 13 to 15, we'll begin with that, we learn some astonishing facts about evil. We learn where evil comes from. We learn how it develops and what it leads to. And then in verses 16 to 18, we learn the pertinent things about where all that is good originates as well. Now, it might surprise us some of the things that we find in this passage, because indeed there's a great deal here that the world, left to itself, would never come to understand or know on its own. And yet God, in his mercy and grace, has been pleased to reveal these things, to make them known to us. Let's see what he says here in verses 13 to 15, where I want to draw out 3 points in particular. The first of these 3 points, it's critical to grasp that it's not evil on our part to be tempted. It is evil not to resist the temptation. Yes, it's a wicked thing also to play with temptation, even for a time, and then give in to it. And certainly we will give in to it if we play with temptation for any time at all. But simply to be struck with temptation in the course of our walking in the paths of righteousness is not in itself a blameworthy thing. After all, Jesus too was tempted in all points, even as we are, the Bible says. Yet he was and continued to remain without sin. However, having said that, while there is no corruption of the soul in being tempted, nevertheless, we must recognize and acknowledge quite candidly that temptation is itself the gateway to sin. Now, there's a big difference between being inside the gate and being outside the gate, but nevertheless, even just being right there at the gate itself is to be in close proximity to sin. And it's a danger to us, therefore. And at no time are we more vulnerable to all Satan's devices than when we are enticed by temptation. Well, let's go on to look at a second point here. While temptation is the gateway to sin, it's also an opportunity to testing, an opportunity of God trying us for our good, of his improving us, in other words. He proves us, remember, in order to improve us, that we might cry out to him in our need and discover that all-sufficient grace which takes us by the hand gives us to endure the temptation, that is, to resist it to the end, that we might at last wear the crown of life. Now, isn't that an amazing thing in itself? How the Lord is able to take something as hazardous as temptation and turn it into something which is potentially so good for us. I'm not saying that this should ease our fears about being tempted. No. And let's not run after it either. However, we do live in a fallen world. We can't escape being tempted, can we? What a comfort and encouragement, therefore, to know that our God, who is sovereign and gracious, is able to shield us, that every temptation is also a means of his trying us. If we resist temptation with the Lord's help, he actually uses these dark valleys. He actually uses these times of temptation to teach us patience, to build our character, and to increase our hope. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Who but God could do something like this? Could take these most dangerous moments in our life along the pathway as we go and turn them into opportunities of glory, that we might yet flee from the devil, that we might resist him and see him flee from us, and that through all of this God might be turning us into something, doing something with us, making us stronger, improving our faith, increasing our hope, causing us to love more and to be all that he would have us to be in Christ. Well, thirdly, all this leaves us asking the question, where does temptation actually come from? Whence does it arise? Well, going back to the previous paragraph, verses 9 to 12, we might be inclined to think that temptation comes from our circumstances. Poor people seem to have one class of temptations. Rich people seem to have quite another class of temptations. So maybe if we could just get rid of poverty and wealth, maybe if we could, in other words, change our outward circumstances to something a little more balanced, something a little more orderly, and just easier to live with, then maybe, just maybe, we could get rid of temptation altogether. Is it possible? Could it really happen? No, it doesn't work that way. As we've seen, even people who belong to the middle income group are plagued with all kinds of temptations in regard to money. Wherever we are in terms of this economic thing, whether we're rich or poor, whatever our own personal economy may be, we're still tempted by money. And the love of money is still the root of all kinds of evil. Our circumstances may to some degree determine the kinds of temptations that we have, yes. But as James shows us in today's passage, temptation comes from where? It comes from within us. It comes from our own deceitful and desperately wicked heart, and not from our external circumstances. I can tell you, for instance, that with regard to the alcoholic, if the alcoholic should be careful to get rid of all the liquor in his house, yes, to some very tiny degree, that might help and encourage him. But I can tell you, if that's all he's done, if he's just gotten rid of all the liquor in his house and he hasn't done anything else, he hasn't done anything to his heart, hasn't determined from the heart how he's going to live, then it's not going to be very long before all that liquor comes back into his house, and perhaps even more than what was there before. You see, the problem is in here. This is what needs to be changed. Let's press this a little further. From where does temptation come? Most of us like to cast the blame on God himself. Did you know that? Well, that's exactly what we do. Even if we are Christians, and we should therefore know better. Our reasoning seems to be that since God controls everything, he has foreordained whatever comes to pass, after all, it must be that these temptations come from God as well. At the very least, he could stop them, couldn't he? And we wonder then why he doesn't. Now, it's interesting and it's most instructive, this thing that we resort to, almost a default mechanism within us, is something that goes all the way back to Adam himself. Do you remember how Adam answered the Lord when he ate the forbidden fruit? Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." There it is. On the surface, it may seem as if Adam is blaming Eve, and to some extent he is, but even behind Eve, he is blaming God for the mess that he's in. "This woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Yes, in a sense, he's blaming Eve, but he's really saying, "Lord, if you hadn't given me this helper, this one who was supposed to be suitable to me, this one who proved not to be suitable to me, look what she did, then, Lord, I wouldn't be in this mess that I'm in today." Well, James tells us that Adam is wrong. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.'" God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Let's simply note again what we've already witnessed here, what the inspired writer points out so clearly, that temptation comes from within. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away, he says, by his own desires, and is thereby enticed. Now, we might be a little surprised by that. Isn't James ever going to tell us about the devil? Isn't he ever going to tell us about Satan, that old serpent? Isn't he, the devil himself, our tempter? Well, as a matter of fact, James does talk about the devil in later chapters, and yes, Satan is our tempter, that's very true. However, there is a good reason, I believe, a very good reason, why the father of lies is not mentioned here specifically. James wants us to understand and to feel the point of this sword as it pierces our own soul, that we ourselves are the breeders of sin, and that we must take responsibility, therefore, for the wicked things that we do. The devil made me do it. That's so easy to say, isn't it? There we go, casting blame again. It wouldn't have mattered had Adam blamed the Lord, or Eve, or even the devil. In each case, it would be the same thing. He would be casting blame on someone other than himself. And this is the point that we need to see here, that we blame ourselves for what we do. In point of fact, the devil can't make us do anything. Have you ever thought about that? Even if he persuades us to do something, it's only by our own vile passions that we give into it. It's only by our own vile affections that we take it up as if we had no better choice. No, our real problem with temptation, you see, comes from what we have inside. It's our own fallen nature. It's the fact that we're corrupt to the core. The fact that there is nothing good, no health or strength within us, nothing of which we might brag or boast before God. We are totally depraved. That doesn't mean that we are as evil as we can possibly be. No, only the devil himself is as evil as he can possibly be. But it means that every aspect of our being, every faculty of the soul, all that our life is about, the mind, the heart, the will, everything, it's all been affected by sin. And we're not capable of producing anything, therefore, without there also being sin buried deep within it. The problem comes from us. Now, having looked at a time at this matter of evil, or at temptation at least, which is, as I say, the gateway to every moral defilement, let's examine now what we're told of its opposite. Let's examine what we're told on the other side concerning goodness. Well, verse 16 is a transitional text between these two passages. Verse 16, do not be deceived. And here James wants to make it abundantly clear to us that we must not think for a moment that temptation comes from God. We must not think that God is against us, that he would ever do this. James says, in effect, the reason God doesn't tempt you to evil, my beloved brethren, is that he works always and only for your good. And here, in verses 16 to 18, I want to draw out three more points to help drive this point home. First, the Greek doesn't merely repeat itself to say good gift and perfect gift. Oh, it's much more than that. What it says, rather, is that all good, including every act of giving as well as the gift itself, comes from above. Now, this is the power, this is the punch of verse 17. Here is the goodness of God in all its purity laid bare. All goodness comes from God. In the words of the doxology, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. He is the ever-flowing fountain of goodness. And what's more, nothing but what is good ever flows out and over from that inexhaustible fountain. Is God love? Well, indeed he is, and that's what the Bible tells us, that God is love. But we need to understand, it's because he is holy, it's because he is good. He knows how to give good things to those who ask him, the Bible says, and how he delights to give good things to those who ask him. And no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Oh, how important it is that we understand this point. Secondly, is that God is also unchangeable. That is, if you like, he is unchangeably good. If God is perfect, absolutely and undeniably good, then any change or variation in him would make him less than what he is, wouldn't it? Yet we may depend on his goodness and may commit ourselves to him, to the faithful Creator who judges righteously, precisely for this reason, that he does not change. He is, as we say, immutable. Malachi 3, verse 6, "For I am the Lord," he tells us, "I do not change." Hebrews 13, verse 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." It's of special interest how James speaks here of this immutability of God and of the illustration that he uses to bring it to our attention. He calls God the Father of lights. Now that's an interesting phrase in itself, that he who is the light should be called the Father of lights. In other words, God is the one who has garnished the heavens and has put all the starry host in place. And as the psalmist tells us, he knows each and every light in the sky by name. It shouldn't surprise us, despite the fact that there are billions of stars, that God knows the name of each and every one. Why shouldn't he know its name? He put it there. But unlike the sun and the moon and all the stars, God himself does not come and go, nor does he cast revolving shadows. Now this is difficult for us to take in, perhaps, because change and decay is what we see in everything all around us. It's all we see, it's all we know. Everything is constantly changing. We ourselves are constantly changing. We're not just human beings, as we like to call ourselves. We are also human becomings, because we are constantly in process of change. And so, in fact, we should change, in that we are commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in our love and devotion to him. And yet, in spite of that, isn't it wonderful to know that the very one in whom we live and move and have our being is the eternal God who changes not? Everything else may be changing, but God himself does not change. And it's for this very reason that we may continue to have such confidence in his goodness, because that isn't going to change either. Well, then, the third point I want to bring out here, moving now from the very essence of God as we see it in verse 17, where we see his goodness and immutability set forth, we come to verse 18, to his holy purpose is set forth in his eternal covenant of grace. What is the Lord doing in the world? This is the question that needs to be asked. How shall we understand his mercy to some and his severity to others? Even in the context of his showing mercy to some people, he disciplines them at times, doesn't he? And it appears, when he does so, that he is against them, when in fact, as he tells us, his discipline is for their profit, that they may become partakers of his holiness. It's also true at the same time that in the context of the Lord showing his harshness or severity to other people, he often causes them to prosper materially and even lavishes them with great wealth, but he does so that he might take it away in the end and show them how utterly bankrupt they really are. In other words, he will give to wicked men just enough rope to hang themselves. Now, what is the Lord doing in all this, do you think? On the one hand, we see how he deals with his people, and sometimes it seems to us that he puts them through the mill, all these trials and testings that he brings into their life. And yet, on the other hand, we see how those who are not his people, how those who reject him, they want nothing to do with the gospel or anything to do with the name of Jesus Christ. God will oftentimes give them, at least for a time, great prosperity, as it seemed to Asaph. You remember in Psalm 73, he couldn't understand why God would deal so liberally with the wicked and unbelieving, that he would lavish upon them such great wealth. He does it all in the end that he might take it from them. What the Lord is doing in all of this is calling out a people to be his own, showing them that they are not of the world. And so he calls them out to be a different people, to be his very own people, who, though unworthy in themselves, are elect and precious in his sight, So he gives them to Jesus Christ, who in turn reconciles them to God through his own blood on the cross. And what God does now for those so reconciled is to sanctify them, to preserve them. Though he may, as I say, put them through the mill for a time, he tests them, he tries them. Their life may be difficult. Nevertheless, it's all for this point, that he might sanctify them, that he might preserve them, until at last he unleashes upon them all the countless and incomparable treasures of his everlasting grace and glory. I said that God put all the stars in the sky. Listen, there's a greater creative activity that God is involved in than that. He's making us his people that we might at last be gems in his crown and shine even brighter than those stars. Do you want to know what God is doing in the world? This is what it is. Drawing out of the world a people to be his own. Making them, remaking them, conforming them to the image of Christ. These people of God, the apple of his eye, are the wheat in our Lord's parable. And if it appears he shows favor at times even to the tares or to the weeds, it's all for the sake of the wheat that he does so. Because all that God is doing in the world, it's for the sake of those who are his. For those whom he has loved in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. God would never lead us astray. Why, he's the very one who's working all things for our good, remember. Though he puts us through the mill, he's the one who works all things for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Now there's an interesting parallel between our evil desire, verse 15, and God's holy will and good pleasure, verse 18. They both give birth to something, but oh, what different offspring they produce. Our evil desire and lust give birth to sin and ultimately to death. And I want you to think about this, beloved. Were we left to ourselves, we would surely go the way of such destruction and utter ruin. Ah, but we're not left to ourselves, are we? We're not left to go our own way, believer. And that's the point. God's own good and holy will has intervened for us. He has brought us forth. That is, he has given birth to a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that's what we are, beloved. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. No longer in Adam, having fallen in Adam, but now in Christ. A new creation in Christ. And exalted with Christ. Even to the heavenly places, so that like the first fruits of the ceremonial law, we may be dedicated as a thank offering unto God. This is God's purpose for his people, how he delights to show us his goodness and what he has in store for us to his everlasting praise and glory. Here are a few points of practical application along the way, and I hope this might be of some help and encouragement to you as you consider these 4 points in closing. First, we must never excuse ourselves of any fault we have or treat it lightly. It's only by our sin, remember, that even the worst of men are kept out of heaven. We might think, surely there are other things that keep men out of heaven. What about his sovereign decree? Surely that's involved. No, there's only one thing that keeps even the worst of men out of heaven, and that is their own sin. So never treat sin lightly. Never talk about it flippantly. Whatever you do, never speak flippantly of something that has such power to destroy as sin does. Secondly, we must never accuse God as if our temptations to engage in wicked practices come from him, because they don't. Our temptations do not come from God. It's all our own doing, sin is. That's what the Lord would have us to see in this passage. We need to see that. And it's only God's grace in turn, his saving grace in the face of Jesus Christ, that keeps even the best of men out of hell. Go back in your minds throughout history, some of the great names that stand out in history of faithful servants of the Lord. It's only by the grace of God, nothing else, that keeps even the best of them out of hell. Thirdly, since these things are so, congregation, we can have complete confidence in God, from whom only good things come, and who delights particularly to give good things to those who ask him. We may pray for the wrong things at times, and we find when we do pray for the wrong things that the Lord withholds those things. What a blessing it is that the Lord withholds what could be harmful to us. But we'll also find that he never fails to supply what it is we really need. Indeed, all that we need, as he's promised, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And fourthly, if we've ever wondered, and maybe under our sorest troubles we have at times wondered, and we've asked this very question, how can I count it all joy when I fall into various trials? The answer is that God's goodness is even in these trials. And sometimes, beloved, we find that his goodness is especially in those trials. Not in the easier times, not when we're riding the crest of the wave, but we come to see God's goodness particularly in the midst of those trials, because these are what God is pleased to give us to teach us obedience. And they work for us, especially if we're faithful in enduring them. They work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory than we could ever otherwise know. Oh, how great is our God, that he loves us so much that he puts us on trial. And that's part of what he uses to conform us to the image of Christ.